Well, good morning, everyone. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. I'll be reading in the King James, and I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to read from Romans 7, verse 14 through 8, verse 4 in chapter 8. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put every place where I or me or myself is, I'm going to designate it whether it's the old man or the new man. Okay? So that, see, because when you read this chapter, you have to realize that when God saved us, He gave us a new man. Unfortunately, the old man is still present. He's dying, but he's still present, okay? There's a struggle going on, okay? And Paul is going to give his personal testimony concerning this matter, because he uses I, me, myself. Here was this great apostle who had to struggle. And if you have to struggle, you're in good company, you know. So let's read from chapter 7, verse 14. And I will read from the Ken's expanded version. For we know that the law given by Moses is spiritual. But I, the old man of Adam, am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I, the old man, do I, the new man in Christ, allow not. For what I, the new man, would, that do I, the old man, not. But what I, the new man, hate, that do I, the old man. If then I, the old man, do that which I, the new man, would not, I, the new man, consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I, the new man, that do it, but sin that dwells in me, the old man. For I, the new man, know that in me, the old man, that is in my old man's flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, the new man, but how to perform that which is good, I, the new man, find not. The new man is powerless, this is my part now, the new man is powerless in himself to perform the good. Okay? The new man in Christ. Verse 19. For the good that I, the old man, do not. But the evil which I, the new man, would not, that I do, the old man. Now, if I, the old man, do that I, the new man, would not, it is no more I, the new man, that do it, but sin that dwells in me, the old man. I, the new man, find this law, I, the new man, find a law that when I, the new man, would do good, evil is present with me, the old man. For I, the new man, delight in the law of God after inward man, the new man. But I, the new man, see another law in my old man members, warring against the law of my new man mind, and bringing me, the new man, into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my old man's member. And this is his plea. O wretched man that I, the old man, am. The old man is wretched, okay? Who shall deliver me, the new man, from the body of this death? I, the new man, thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself, the new man, serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me the new man, free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, which is really the new man, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And you know, this part I just called the inherent powerlessness of the new man in Christ, and the availability of the power of God in the new man by faith. The new man in Christ has no power, and there's no good in the old man. So, you know, if you have that struggle, God says, make faith choices, call on the Holy Spirit, because chapter 8 is about the Holy Spirit. Call on him, and he will empower you to perform that good thing which the new man wants to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the new man in Christ. We thank you that you have given us this new life in Christ. Father, yes, the old is passing away, but the old is passing away when we make those faith choices to do your will. And Father, we know that we need to present our bodies, we need to yield our bodies a living sacrifice, holy before you, completely before you, so that the new man in Christ can be activated by the Spirit of God with his power to accomplish the will of God which abideth forever. So Father, I pray that each one of us here will exercise that particular privilege of invoking the Holy Spirit to do that which would please you. And Father, I do want to pray for my brother Gordon as he brings the word to us. Father, may the new man have ears to hear, and Father, that he would apply what your Spirit speaks to that new man in each one of us. Lord, empower my brother Gordon, empower us not only to hear, but to call upon the Spirit of God by faith. We thank you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Here at long last, we've arrived at the end of our study of the kings of the divided monarchy. What a time it's been. I was very resistant. Gail was trying to encourage me for years to do a study in this section of the Old Testament. I felt that during our annual readings it was rather dry and I didn't have very high hopes. Boy, was I surprised. It's been a wonderful study. I had the distinct impression that we could go right back to the beginning and start over and get as much out of it again as we did the first time through. But we'll try to wrap this up. The place I think we should start is really kind of back even before the beginning in a way, in 1 Samuel 8. I'm just going to read a few verses so you don't have to flip back and forth to see all these, because you'll recognize them. In 1 Samuel 8, just a few verses starting at verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." The people of God approach Samuel, the last of the judges, and pleaded with him to give them a king so they could be like all the nations who were their neighbors. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." The whole time period is a curse. The whole of the time, now some great people come on the stage and off the stage as we moved through this whole study to bring some great people, some godly people, but the whole time period is a curse for the disobedience of God's people in that they desire to be like the other nations rather than to be a people for God's own name. So the whole thing is a bust right from the start. They want to be like the nations. And just as a reminder, in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, and there's another chapter, if I remember, it's in Leviticus, where, if you disobey me, then I'm going to multiply the curses sevenfold. And again, it keeps going back over that thought. And if that doesn't work, I'll multiply sevenfold the curses and judgments on you. And if that doesn't work, sevenfold more. And we see the whole pattern of judgment unfolding in the time of the kings. It begins in a glorious fashion and it ends in a putrid misery. And that's where we are this morning, really. But let me just pick up one of the verses from Deuteronomy 28, that is verse 15. I hope that's the right reference. My marker's not in the right place. Yeah. "But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Now there's a little short section at the beginning of 28 about the blessings that will come upon the people if they obey. But the Lord knows what's coming. And the lengthiest portion of the chapter by five or six fold, I'd say maybe seven, is all the outlining of all the judgments and punishments and curses that will come upon the people for disobedience. And they've gone through this time period, almost you could see it as a systematic violation of every command of God. They've gone, anything they could possibly have done wrong during the time of the kings of the divided monarchy, they've done it. Multiplied over many times. They've received every curse in Deuteronomy 28. I'm not going to read through, it's just too long and depressing. But we've made the point as we've gone through that, look, this is a satisfaction of this curse in Deuteronomy 28. So the portion that we have before us today is interesting. It's not even named for a king. It's named for a governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. The God has shifted his favor from Israel to Babylon at this time. Not because the Babylonians are better, but just to bring judgment on his own people who wanted to be like those other people, and now they are. So Gedaliah is the person we're going to look at this morning, and there's nothing about him in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, but we do have a brief account in 2 Kings 25, starting at verse 22. Actually, it's quite brief. Very, very brief. But there's a lot of detail about the story which comes to us through Jeremiah. So we're going to look at 2 Kings and Jeremiah. Mostly it's going to be a reading in Jeremiah this morning, and I have quite a bit to cover. So I'll keep my comments fairly brief, just to help explain, hopefully, things you might not pick up in a cursory reading of this. You know, we've looked into some questions, and we read through, well, what does that mean, and try to answer the question. So we'll try to supply some of those answers. So we'll read it starting in 2 Kings, then we'll switch to Jeremiah, we'll do quite a bit of reading there, and then back to this passage in 2 Kings to finish. So let's start in 2 Kings 25 and verse 22. Now, as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, this is after the third wave of the Babylonian captivity. Only people left in Judah or Israel at this point are the very poorest, the least educated, the lowest class of people is left behind, with very, very few exceptions. Now, as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. So Gedaliah was a Judean of high birth and grandson of the former secretary to Josiah, the last great king. So Gedaliah is apparently a faithful Jew, but he's not in the line of succession. He's not of the royal family. He's not a king. He's a governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. He is also very loyal to and protective of the great prophet Jeremiah. So he's a good guy, but he's not a king. Verse 23, when all the captains of the forces, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, namely Ishmael the son of Nethaniah and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth. I hope I won't be seeing these anymore this morning. The Netophathite, and Jaazaniah, the son of the Maacathite, and they and their men. I'm glad these are in here, because they make good investigative leads. But they're terrible for reading, you know. But we do find out things by tracking these names quite often. So they're important to have in here. Mizpah is a town about 8 miles north of Jerusalem, which is now in ruins. The temple and the city are in ruins after the Babylonian siege and invasion. They demolished the capital city. And Mizpah was one of the last towns left standing. Apparently there was widespread devastation in Judea, and this is now the new sort of capital center. So this is the place where Nebuchadnezzar places his governor to govern the region, and apparently a very small contingent of military is left behind. The land is so devastated, the people so weak, that maybe just a small company of Chaldean soldiers remain behind, and Gedaliah is left in Mizpah to govern. Gedaliah swore to them, verse 24, and their men, and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you." On the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, Gedaliah pledges, he makes an oath, a pledge to the people, that if they will submit to Babylon and just live peacefully, things will be fine. Things will go well with them. Verse 25. But it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down so that he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Now, that is the briefest account of the story, but Jeremiah has a great deal of insight into these events. And so we'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 40 and start at verse 7. And I'll just break these down and just read a couple of verses at a time and try to clear up some things that might be a little hard to understand as you just read through it. Now, all the commanders of the forces that were in the field, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, over the land, and that he put him in charge of the men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been exiled to Babylon. So they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, along with Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan and Jonathan the sons of Kareah, and Sariah the son of Tanhumeth, and the sons of Ephai, my hope of not having to read these again is gone, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of the Maacathite, both they and their men. Okay, so what you have going on here is that when the invasion of the Babylonians occurred, whatever military forces of Judea were spread far and wide, if they encountered the Chaldean forces, they were decimated, and whatever fragments of those who took flight, they went to neighboring nations. They just beat it out of there, and now the news has gone to all of these neighboring nations that there's a governor, Gedaliah, and they start kind of filtering back. They come really pouring back in from all the neighboring nations in their hiding places in caves or wherever they went to. All the survivors of this encounter with the Babylonian forces come back to Mizpah, including this fellow. What's his name again? Ishmael. What a name for a member of the royal family. A descendant of David. And he brings with him 10 conspirators. They have an assassination plot in mind when they come. And they come from Ammon. And a sharer in their plot is the king of the Ammonites. Baalis. B-A-A-L-I-S. You know, from Baal. So, just 11 men. 11 armed men. Maybe they're even hiding their weapons. Probably not, because they were military men, as were most of the others who came back. So they would come back with their arms and whatnot. And they come back to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the governor. So, verse 9. Then Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swore to them and to their men, saying, "Do not be afraid of serving the Chaldeans. Stay in the land and serve the king of Babylon, that it may go well with you. Now as for me, behold, I am going to stay at Mizpah to stand for you before the Chaldeans who come to us. But as for you, gather in wine and summer fruit and oil and put them in your storage vessels and live in your cities that you have taken over." Now think about this for a moment. These are the poorest, the poorest class of people that the king has left behind. He's carried all the wealthy and the highly educated and the religious leaders and everybody, carried them off to Babylon, and left behind is this poorest class of people. Some soldiers, a lot of farmers and so on, laborers in the fields and vineyards and orchards of the wealthy, who are now gone. And they possess what the wealthy left, including these great vineyards and orchards and fields. And all of a sudden, they're offered this wealth and prosperity by Gedaliah, the governor. And it was Nebuchadnezzar's wish, his order, in fact, that they should be commanded so. Just live peaceably, take over this land, harvest, get ready for winter. You know, you can live in peace. This is a really splendid opportunity for poor people. Isn't that amazing? The governor, Gedaliah, is offering himself to the remnant of Israel, really, mostly Judeans, as the intercessor. You won't even have to talk to Chaldeans. I'll be your governor, and I will intercede with the Chaldean officials on your behalf. Just go, take over the land, and harvest, and get ready for winter. You can live in peace. Things will go well for you. That was their option. This was God's will for them. And Nebuchadnezzar's also. Funny that godless Gentile kings so often are seen to perform the very will of God on behalf of the Jewish people. And that's the case here. So verse 11. Likewise also all the Jews who were in Moab and among the sons of Ammon and in Edom and who were in all the other countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant for Judah and that he had appointed over them Gedaliah the son of Ahikam the son of Shaphan. Then all the Jews returned from all the places to which they had been driven away and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah and gathered in wine and summer fruit in great abundance. This isn't so bad for the remnant. They come flooding back in from all these neighboring enemy countries and they're now elevated to a class, a status, a wealth, a prosperity they had never known before the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar's army. Verse 13, now Johanan the son of Kareah and all the commanders of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, are you well aware that Baalis, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life? This man, Johanan, has come to the governor to reveal an assassination plot, and it's sponsored by an enemy king, the king of the Ammonites, Baalis. And it's going to be carried out, he warns the governor, by the man who is next in succession to the throne of David. The last, you know, the next one, you know, given that all the others were carried off. This is a member of the royal family who would be next in line to inherit the throne and to reign as king. So there's the warning. You know, the king of Ammon is sending a hit squad And it's led by this guy who feels he should have been king, or at least governor. Right? He's been passed over. You know, he would have been the one, maybe, that could have been chosen. But the last time that Nebuchadnezzar appointed someone who's a member of the royal family to govern, the people immediately murdered him. And guess what's getting ready to happen here? So, Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. He would not believe the report of an assassination plot. It's just a conspiracy theory. Well, sometimes there really is a conspiracy, you know, and this is that situation. Then Johanan the son of Kareah spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, "Let me go and kill Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and not a man will know. Why should he take away your life so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant of Judah would perish?" You see his concern. If the assassination plot goes forward, what is Nebuchadnezzar's response likely to be? So now maybe that gives us a little insight as to Ammon, the king of Ammon, Baalis, what his motive might have been. His motive apparently is the utter and total destruction of the remnant of Judah because of a final rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. That's probably not Ishmael's motivation. He feels jealous. He should have more authority. He should have been the governor or maybe even king, you know, if the rebellion were to be successful. So they're allies, but they have different motives. Baalis probably has one motive, the destruction of the remnant, and Ishmael another, jealousy. He should have been elevated rather than Gedaliah. I guess this whole business is just unthinkable to Gedaliah. Verse 16, after it said in 15, you wouldn't believe. Oh, that was in 14. Wait a minute. So let me, did I read 15 already? Yes, 16. "But Gedaliah the son of Ahikam said to Johanan the son of Kareah, 'Do not do this thing, for you are telling a lie about Ishmael.'" What is this? Is he naive? Is this just unthinkable? The one outstanding fact here is that he does not consult Jeremiah or any of the other prophets or in any way try to get any word from the Lord regarding his decision. He just thinks this is stupid. That's a crazy idea. He just will not believe it. And he refuses to allow this offer of covert intervention, CIA style. I will go, I will kill this man Ishmael who has this plot to kill you. I will kill him and no one will even know who did it. It's the offer of a covert hit on Ishmael. But Gedaliah thinks that this whole thing is just made up and it's a lie. So 41 verse 1. "Now it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and one of the chief officers of the king," that's an interesting phrase, "along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, while they were eating bread together there in Mizpah." Now, so what we have is that small group of men, 11 men, armed men, coming with this plot to kill the king. And here's where we learn that Ishmael was a member of the royal family. So he was in the Davidic succession and may well have been next in line to be king if that were an option. But it also says he was one of the chief officers of the king. And if you read by this, you think, well, what does that mean? And you have to investigate to find out that actually he was one of the chief officers of Jehoiakim. Do I have that right, Ken? Riley has a nose here. I don't see that note. So I'll read on verse 2. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and put to death the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. Now this is curious to me. You've got this little band of 11 guys who are armed, and actually some Chaldean soldiers who obviously were armed, but they're able somehow by treachery to sneak up on people and assassinate them. Quite a number of people. Not only the king, but the Jewish, whatever officials he was able to gather around him by this time. Not the king, did I say king? I mean governor. And also Chaldean soldiers, through secrecy and treachery and concealed weaponry or whatever. I don't know what they did, but they're able to take out a large number of perhaps unarmed men. This small little band of armed guys with this plot. So verse 4, now it happened on the next day after the killing of Gedaliah, when no one knew about it. You see, it was all done in secrecy, and not even the news about the assassination has gotten out yet, that 80 men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, with their beards shaved off, and their clothes torn, and their bodies gashed, having grain offerings and incense in their hands to bring to the house of the Lord. Now here I have a Ryrie note. They were shaved, their clothes were torn, and they were gashed. Signs of mourning by these pilgrims. These are guys from the north, the old northern kingdom, Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And remember, they were left in a similar situation. Just a scattered few of the poorest of the land were allowed to remain behind from the Assyrian captivity. They basically were the ones who hid in caves or whatever and came back after the Assyrian forces led them away. So there are Jews up north in Israel who are coming in mourning. But nobody seems to take note of the fact that this shaving of the beard, is that what it said? Came with their beards shaved off and their clothes torn. Well, the tearing of the clothes is Jewish, but shaving off the beards is not a Jewish rite of mourning. This is very pagan. And gashing themselves. Remember how the 450 prophets of Baal gashed themselves while they were trying to call fire down in that event with, was it Elisha? And then he burned them all up? Or, well, no, God sent fire and that whole story. But that gashing of yourself, that's not a Jewish thing. In fact, the law of Moses forbids it. And very quickly, not to belabor the point, but in Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 and 2. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So I won't belabor it, but there are other references. They found another one in Leviticus 21:5 about the priests. They were not to shave their hair off or to cut themselves, these were pagan practices. So even these ones who were mourning the destruction of Jerusalem were not operating according to the law of Moses, but they were sorry. They were sad that Jerusalem had been demolished, and they came to offer their sacrifices to God, at least on the site of the ruins. Okay, there's 80 of them. Verse 6. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went. Again, there's treachery here. These 11 guys, you know, I don't know when they lost a couple. Apparently they lost a couple guys somewhere in the fighting that occurred. But this was a one-sided battle. These 11 guys sneak up on 80 mourning fellows, and they pretend to be mourning themselves. Listen what happens. Weeping as they went, and it came about as he met them, that he said to them, "Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." So he's faking them out. Yet it turned out that as soon as they came inside the city, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah and the men that were with him slaughtered them and cast them into the cistern. 80 unarmed men stood absolutely no chance against 11 armed men. And they were slaughtered. But 10 men who were found among the 80 said to Ishmael, "Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the field." So, for a bribe, I insert those words, he refrained and did not put them to death along with their companions. So you get an insight into the motives of Ishmael. He's not purely motivated here. Okay, alright, let these 10 guys go, they'll pay up. And so, they were spared. Now, as for the cistern where Ishmael had cast all the corpses, they were all thrown into a well, of the men whom he had struck down because of Gedaliah, it was the one that King Asa had made on account of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. The well was filled with dead bodies. Oh, that'd be a lovely place to visit. Then Ishmael took captive all the remnant of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who were left in Mizpah, from Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had put under the charge of Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Thus Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and proceeded to cross over to the sons of Ammon. So he's about to bring these hostages back to the king of Ammon, Balak. How can that happen? That this many people are able to be subdued and taken captive by such a small armed contingent. But I think it just goes to show, even in ancient times, to be unarmed against an armed man is a very great disadvantage. And so they are able to carry these prisoners, and they're going to return to Balak with hostages. But Johanan the son of Kareah, remember the guy who offered to go and assassinate Ishmael, he's not been taken in. He knows that the report he got was real. So he and probably, his associates, the ones who believed his report, have stood aloof. They didn't walk into the trap. They've armed themselves. They're ready to take some kind of action in this situation. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done. Well, they heard about it before it happened, and they believed it was going to happen, and now it has happened, and they've gotten the report. So they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. What do you suppose is going to happen? Now you've got armed men coming against this small contingent of hostage takers. This is pretty much a one-sided battle. they apparently don't even offer much resistance. Now, it came about as soon as all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and the commanders of the forces that were with him, they were glad. So they're being carried off as hostages, and now they see an armed military force pursuing them, and they're rejoicing. Hey, we're being freed already. We haven't even gotten to Ammon, and already we're going to be delivered. So all the people whom Ishmael had taken captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. Now apparently the hostage takers don't even offer resistance. It would be futile. Now they're facing armed men that are ready to fight. So they just beat it out of there. They just let their hostages go and flee. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the sons of Ammon. So even though they offer no resistance and they just fly out of there, even then, 2 of their number get killed somehow, because he came with 10 and he returns with only 8. So Johanan rescues these hostages. Verse 16, then Johanan the son of Kareah and all the commanders of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the remnants of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael the son of Nethaniah after he had struck down Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, that is, the men who were soldiers, the women, the children, and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. So all the hostages he brought back from Gibeon, he gathers them together. And verse 17, and they went and stayed in Geruth Chimham, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed into Egypt, because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, since Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had struck down Gedaliah, the sons of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had appointed over them. So now they are terrified of Nebuchadnezzar and his reaction to this assassination of the governor he appointed. They're just terrified. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had told them, just, you know, go harvest the fields and the vineyards and the orchards and get ready for winter, and I'll let you live in the land, live in peace. But now this has happened. They're terrified what the consequences will be, and they're preparing to flee to Egypt. We have to venture into chapter 42. Then all the commanders of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hosheiah, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord. Oh, that Gedaliah had done such a thing when he heard about the plot about his assassination. But now they're appealing to Jeremiah. Pray for us to the Lord your God. That is, for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us. They must have been a pitiful little band of people. And they're ready to hike out of there to Egypt because of the dread they have of repercussions from Nebuchadnezzar. That the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I am going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words. And it will come about that the whole message which the Lord will answer you, I will tell you. And I will not keep back a word from you. So Jeremiah is now going to seek the Lord on behalf of this feeble, fractured, poverty-stricken little remnant that's getting ready to head out for Egypt. And he promises he'll get a word from the Lord, and he will tell them everything he hears. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. whether it is pleasant or unpleasant. We will listen to the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, in order that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. Now there's a word that warms your heart, doesn't it? They're pledging that they'll do whatever the Lord says, whether they like it or not. That's the kind of spirit we want to see. Now it came about at the end of 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So this wasn't an easy thing. Jeremiah was in prayer, maybe he was fasting, we don't know the details, but this was a serious spiritual enterprise he undertook on behalf of this remnant, and it took him 10 days of beseeching the Lord on behalf of these folks to get a word back from the Lord. Then he called for Josephus. Prophets don't know everything. They just get whatever message God is willing to give them, and then their duty is to report it faithfully. That's all. They're not supermen. They're not spiritual giants. They're just men God chose to speak through to the people so that they could know His will and His word. Then he called for Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, and for all the people, both small and great, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. Quote, if you will indeed stay in this land, then I will build you up and not tear you down." So the offer of taking over all this wealthy, luxurious property is still open to them. And it's the word of the Lord. I will build you up and not tear you down, and I will plant you and not uproot you. For I shall relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. God is offering them mercy. Isn't He? And really prosperity and wealth for people that were very poor and suddenly had become rich, inheriting all of the houses and lands of the wealthy classes that were carried off to Babylon. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. They must have been just trembling with fear over what Nebuchadnezzar was going to do because of this rebellion. Whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. What good news. I will also show you compassion, so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. But if you are going to say, we will not stay in this land, so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying no, but we will go to the land of Egypt. God knows exactly what's in their minds and their hearts, where we shall not see war, or hear the sound of a trumpet, or hunger for bread, and we will stay there. Then in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. If you really set your mind to enter Egypt and go in to reside there, then it will come about that the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt. Do you mind if I forecast a little this historical future? The King Nebuchadnezzar's army invaded and conquered Egypt after these people went there. And they died there. And the famine about which you are anxious will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt will reside there, will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I am going to bring on them. If you go to Egypt, I will bring you to utter, total destruction. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach, and you will see this place no more. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Do not go into Egypt. You should clearly understand that today I have testified against you. For you have only deceived yourselves. The prophet now knows what he probably didn't know before 10 days of prayer and beseeching the Lord, that all of those good words, tell us what the Lord wants us to do, we'll do it whether we like it or not, that was all phony. They were just trying to trick the prophet to believe in them. And they did, maybe. But when he got a word from the Lord, it came with the revelation that they were faking in their declaration of obedience to the Lord. You have only deceived yourselves, for it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, tell us so, and we will do it. So I have told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you. So the prophet Jeremiah already knows that they've devoted themselves to disobedience and therefore to destruction by the command of the Lord. Therefore you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you wish to go to reside. Everything they feared, they were trembling with fear. They were terrified of the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar, but they didn't fear God. And so they got from the hands of Nebuchadnezzar all the things that they dreaded and feared when they went to Egypt, and they did. And the prophet Jeremiah, I wish I could read another chapter out of Jeremiah, but he's set free by Nebuzaradan to do whatever he wants to do, live in the land or whatever, because Nebuzaradan and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, both fear the God of Israel. But the Israelites don't. It's weird. This is very strange. So Jeremiah pursues them into Egypt and continues to appeal to them to return to the land and have mercy and forgiveness. God will still let you come back. Come on back. And there are different theories. We don't really have any conclusive information about how Jeremiah died, but the Jewish tradition is that the people of God, the Jews, the Israelites, stoned him to death in Egypt, and then, of course, they died at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. What an amazing account that Jeremiah has. Now I will flip back to 2 Kings 25, and there's one last curious little entry here, starting at verse 27. The last few verses of 2 Kings, this is the close of the story of the kings of the divided monarchy. The last guy who was in line to be king turned out to be an assassin and all of that. We've already covered that. But here at the very end is this curious little clip. Now it came about, verse 27 of 2 Kings 25, it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah. Remember, he was carried off as a prisoner in a cage with hooks. And he was carried off to Babylon and imprisoned there. In the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, what a name, evil Merodach, that's just the name, the king of Babylon, he was Nebuchadnezzar's son. So after whatever it was, 35 or 37 years of incarceration in a dungeon in Babylon, Jehoiachin, it says, in the year that he became king, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, evil Merodach, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne, gave him a throne as a king above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So the conquered kings dined with the king of Babylon, and they enjoyed high office in the Babylonian Empire, subject to the king of Babylon. In this case, in the first year of the reign of Evil-Merodach, Jehoiachin is released, given a throne, placed at the king's very own table, and actually elevated above the other conquered kings. Strange. It's a role very much like that Joseph had in Egypt, or Esther in the Persian Empire. He's elevated above all the other kings. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. The remnant of Judah is demolished and destroyed utterly. There are no survivors in Egypt of them. But this king, remember, he was placed under a curse that no son of his would reign on the throne, becomes the legal preservation of the royal line of David. It's bizarre. Some think that the captivity itself was the sum total of the curse, and I spent a lot of time offering at least a possible solution to this curse on Jehoiachin. But whatever the answer is, he is the man through whom the royal line passes, eventually coming to Joseph. And the bloodline from David through his son Nathan, I'm looking at Gail for a little signal, Nathan, the bloodline passes through Nathan to Mary. So the next time we see a reconciliation of the bloodline to David and the royal line of kings to David is in Jesus himself. It's an amazing historical record. The royal line of David is preserved through Jehoiachin and reconnected with the bloodline through Joseph and Mary by the adoption of Jesus by Joseph. Amazing. Just amazing. Jesus, after all, when we go back and look at what it said in 1 Samuel 8, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me, they want to be like the other nations. Jesus really is the only divinely authorized king of Israel. And that king, the only real king there ever was, the one that was authorized by God, presented himself in Jerusalem as the Passover lamb. Just mind-blowing. I'll just close. It's easy for time to get away. This stuff is, I find it so rich. But let me go back to Deuteronomy 28 and close with a few verses there. Verses that I think are finally fulfilled in these last chapters of the kings of the divided monarchy. Start at verse 58, Deuteronomy 28. If you are not careful to observe all the words. Now, there have been, you know, in this chapter since the beginning when I read verse 15 all the way through to verse 58, just curse upon curse upon curse. You know, mothers are going to eat their babies. There's all kinds of stuff in here. Mm-hmm. You know, just horrors. But it all ends like this. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues, and miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. also every sickness, every plague, which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. God is telling them plainly in this chapter in Deuteronomy that not just the things that I'm going to enumerate here, these are a sample of the terrible things that are going to happen to you if you will not obey me. But beyond these things, there are many more that are not listed here. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. Killing you will be my delight, says the Lord. This is not a good position. The Lord's people are not like the other nations, and they need to know it. And this is the message to us too. And you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, "Would that it were evening," and at evening you shall say, "Would that it were morning." Because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you shall see. So it's not fear only, it's not irrational fear, it's a very rational fear. And not only will you dread and fear, but you will realize in reality every fear. Everything you dread and fear will happen in reality. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships. By the way about which I spoke to you, you will never see it again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. And that's how they ended. That's how they ended in Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt with great power and glory and miraculous signs, and they went crawling back to die. Amazing. I'll leave it to the Lord to provide you an application. I've got worries enough of my own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know we need a king. But there is only one who is worthy to be king. We know that we worship a king who so loves us, who so desires to bless us, that he himself was willing to suffer all our guilt and punishment in our place. So we're longing and looking forward, as the Jews have done for so many centuries, to the coming of the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We long to see that day. The chaos here at the end of the times of the Gentiles is burdensome for us to even witness, like it. Lot in Sodom. We're disgusted by what we see. And yet you have us here, and you have us here for your purpose. You're revealing to us your own power and glory and goodness. your own love and mercy and graciousness. Let us be your people and respond to your voice, the sheep of your pasture, knowing the kindness that you offer us. Let us respond in every way to your offer. In the remembrance ceremony, we worship. But you call us to pray and ask for things. Above everything else, Lord Jesus, we request that you would give us of your Holy Spirit. Make us walk in your presence and according to your word. Help us to have sense enough to obey you. And we long not only for ourselves, but for the glory of your chosen nation, Israel. We long to see the return of